Lord, thank you so much for the gift of grace. I pray that today we would not understand grace more so much as we would experience it more. That we would be truly gripped by grace. Lord, we do come to the altar. We come broken. We come overwhelmed by the weight of our sin. Some of us unconvinced we need grace. Some of us more convinced we need it today than ever. Lord, I pray that today would be a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, grace-filled day. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out, not just on us, but on the world. The fact that we even drew a breath this morning was an act of your grace. Lord, would you grip us with your grace this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congratulations, Sarah and Chad. Last Sunday, that Sarah Dane is Sarah Dane. We're excited for that. She will be now Sarah Hunter. We're excited for that. We are very excited for you. It's always awesome to see God doing great things. I learned something this week. Did you know that every year they add new words to the dictionary? Here are some great ones from last year. Phonesia. Do you know what phonesia is? It's not like phone amnesia where you forgot where you left your phone. It's that time between you hit the call button and the person picks up. When you're hearing those ringtones and you forget, now who was I calling? Anybody had that happen to them? Oh, just me, okay. There's also disconfect. To disconfect something. Parents out there, can you show me your hands? Like, if you've ever taken your kids out trick-or-treating or Halloween, or they got candy from something and it dropped to the ground and they pick it up, what do? They are disinfecting a confection. It's disconfecting. 5-second rule. Man, I was a bachelor. It was 5-hour rule. And there's also the blame storming. It's when a company comes together and instead of trying to brainstorm solutions to their problem, they're trying to figure out who to put the blame on for their problems in the first place. Blame storming. Now, these are totally new words to us, but they're a combiner of two familiar words. You can kind of get phone amnesia, phonesia, confection, disinfect, disconfect. But there's a word that we use around here a lot and in Christian circles a lot that kind of has the opposite effect. It's become so familiar that we have totally missed what it means. It has a danger with it that we have become so familiar with it that it just becomes white noise. Grace. What does grace mean? Yeah. God's riches at Christ's expense? Sure, that's a good acronym. What does that mean in your life, though? See, if you want the highly technical theological answer, it's a gift. It's God's unmerited favor. His goodness to us that we did nothing good to deserve. It is a gift of God. And we're going to be in a 3-week series called Grace is Greater. By the way, there's a book by the same title by Kyle Eidelman. If you haven't read it yet, do so. If you have already read it, this is going to be familiar. But sometimes somebody says something and puts it in such a way that I can't do it any better. So I make no apologies for this one. I'm not reinventing the wheel. I'm going to make it my own, but please, please, please read the book. We are going to be discussing this in small groups as well. But this concept that grace is just greater. It is more beautiful, freeing, and altogether greater than we could have ever imagined. And we kick this off from what the author of Hebrews tells us. I have an ongoing debate with my dad, so Dad, if you're watching online, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So I'm just going to call it the author of Hebrews, okay?
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this: see to it that no one fails to obtain or to come to grips with or to grasp the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, that term root of bitterness actually has an interesting connotation. In the ancient world, any plant that was poisonous would be called bitter. So any life that does not grasp or come to grips with the grace of God is a poisonous life. A church without grace is poisonous. A life without grace is poisonous. A doctrinal stance, a relationship, a heart without grace is poisonous. That's the heart behind what we're going to talk about with grace is greater. And this has to be so much more than just a theological dry doctrine of grace where you get a really good definition and you understand the ins and outs of God's grace. Yes, that is important. That is necessary. But it's a lot like love. A scientist can tell you about the pheromones that your body releases when you experience love. They can tell you how your synapses fire when you experience love. When you two are looking at each other on next week at your wedding, some scientist is going to be able to tell you exactly the physiological responses. Well, his palms are probably sweating, her heart's probably palpitating, and the pastor's probably going, when can I be done with this? They can all experience what is love as far as the facts, the data. But the only real way to understand love is to experience it, isn't it? To experience it. Same thing is true of grace. We can tell you verse after verse of what God's grace is and does and how it works, but unless you've experienced it, you just can't understand grace until you've received it. Sometimes we don't need an explanation, we need an experience of it. And the first thing I want you to experience with grace that it's greater is grace is more forgiving than your guilt. Now, here's where I encounter most people is that, okay, that's not all that significant because, I mean, I've sinned, but I haven't sinned. Unless you're doing, like, ministry in a prison where somebody's obviously killed somebody, they're probably going to go, well, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm not that bad. Have you ever noticed that? There's always somebody worse than us. You know, I haven't sinned that bad. Well, Romans 3:23 tells me this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you could get defensive because some preacher is up here calling you a sinner. I need you to understand something real important. I'm in the same boat as you. I'm one of those all. I have sinned. And I have sinned so heinously that it demanded a cross to make up for it. I'm one of the all. And second, even if I didn't just hold you up to God's standard of what good means, all of us fall short of that one. How many of you, could I ask you, have you done everything that you know is good in life and done nothing that you know is bad in life? We fail our own standard. We fall short of our own. I mean, nobody is good, even in our own eyes. And I want you to understand something. If that's you this morning, if you're here going, yeah, that's me, there's good news. There's this thing called grace. That God gives goodness even when we are not. Look, our ability to appreciate God's grace is in direct correlation to the degree to which we understand our guilt, our need of it. The more we recognize the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of our own sin, the more we can appreciate the beauty of God's grace. That's the only way we're going to be able to understand it. Because we can do everything that we can to make ourselves look good and feel good and even convince ourselves that we are good, but if we never come to grips with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we are guilty and in need of grace, that we are worse than we could ever imagine, we will never come to grips with God's grace that is greater than we could have ever dreamed. See, as long as you believe that you are not that bad, His grace isn't all that great. If we don't see the depths of our need of grace, we're not going to see the mountaintop that He takes us to with grace. One of the songs that we often sing when we talk about grace is Amazing Grace. And no, that's not just a woman in our church that we think is awesome. If grace is amazing, it must be doing something amazing. If all grace does is a band-aid over a few small wounds that you have in life, it's not that amazing, is it? What's amazing is when it can take somebody that is totally broken and desperate and dying and about ready one step away from hell and change it in a moment. That's amazing grace. The grace that is more forgiving than our guilt. Michael Bloomberg, he was a former mayor of New York City. He was getting on in years, and he's interviewed regarding the brevity of life and what he might expect once he ends this life and enters the next. He pointed to his work on gun safety, obesity, and reducing smoking, and this is what he said. Listen to this. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. I'm sorry, Mr. Bloomberg, you're going to be eerily surprised. You're in for a rude awakening in that moment. Grace is not something that we have earned. We don't earn it. See, often in our lives, we believe this same lie, that we're not that bad, and then we miss the gift of God's grace. The grace of God comes to us and says, look, you are in need of saving, and I'm the only one who can do it. And then we Christians sometimes get in our mind, okay, I'm just going to try harder then. No, you missed this. You need grace. Okay, then I'm going to earn that. No, that's already been done. All the earning of grace that was necessary was done 2,000 years ago by Jesus. That's why He has the name that is above every other name that we sang about. That's why we come to the altar where the Father's arms are open wide. Because we don't have it in ourselves. God's grace is more forgiving than your guilt. And some of you are here broken this morning. Because you've got the same thing going over and over and over again in your heart and in your mind. That maybe you did it once. Maybe it's something that you do on a regular basis. And you are just broken up about it. Let me tell you something. God's grace is enough for even you. It is more forgiving than your guilt. God's grace is also more beautiful than our brokenness. God's grace is more beautiful than our brokenness. Jesus was on a trip. And the Bible tells us in John that He had to go through Samaria. No, there was a way around it. But He had to go through Samaria. Why did He have to? Well, because of a rest stop He had to make near a city named Sychar. He's exhausted, so He sits down by a well where, hey, everybody's going to gather and get their water, right? But it's the middle of the day. The disciples are hungry, so they go into the town to buy food. So Jesus is at this well alone until this woman comes in the middle of the day. Now, you wouldn't get your water in the middle of the day. Why is that, Brian? It's hot. I know we are like so spoiled because we don't ever have to worry about that. We got water on tap. No, you would get your water in the morning when it's nice and cool and everybody would gather together. This woman comes in the middle of the day when it's hot. The only reason I can think of is there's something that she's ashamed of and she doesn't want to be around people. She didn't want to be around them. And Jesus points out later on what happens. But Jesus, as He's sitting there, He says, ma'am, could I have a drink of water? And she goes, wait a second. You're a Jew and a man. You shouldn't be talking to me, a Samaritan woman. Don't you understand? I'm unclean to you. Why in the world are you asking me? He goes, if you understood who was asking you, you'd have asked me and I'd have given you water to drink that you don't know about. And she said, wait a second, sir. You asked me for a drink. You don't have anything to drink with. And this is what he says to her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Some of you are thirsty today, and you're not sure for what. Let me challenge you to think, is it grace? Is it the grace of God that you're thirsty for? Because Jesus doesn't just offer this. He actually points to her thirst, her real thirst. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to this well to draw water. She doesn't get that he's speaking metaphorically right now. He's talking about a thirsty soul. She's still talking about physical thirst. So he makes it very clear to her. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come to me. Seems like a strange request to make of somebody if you're just going to give them a drink of water, isn't it? It's her answer that points us to her real thirst for grace. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, I don't know why she's had five husbands. Maybe she was just really bad at picking husbands and they were all unfaithful. Maybe they all just outlived her. I had a friend growing up, an elderly woman, Mrs. France, and she had like four husbands. Each one of them had died from heart attacks. Maybe she was just that drop-dead gorgeous. I don't know. But five husbands, and now with another one that's not her husband. Ah, that one we at least know. Jesus is saying, you've been thirsty for something that you've been looking for in other people, in a relationship. I got something that is going to leave you so quenched, you'll never be thirsty again. And offers grace. He offers grace. Jesus knew this about her. He knew about what she had done, but he had intentionally come to meet her here and offered her eternal life. But before she could come to grips with the grace of God, before she was ready to receive the grace that Jesus offered, she had to be shown her brokenness. God does not leave our brokenness alone. I'm sorry, it hurts. Trust me, it does. But if you walk into a doctor's office and he's going to give you a prescription that's going to hurt and not necessarily be something that you want, first he's got to poke where it hurts and go, see this? That's the problem. Here's the solution. So let me ask you something. Where might Jesus be pointing to your brokenness this morning? If he were to sit down at a well with you, which by the way, welcome to the well, where might he poke and prod in your life? Hey, how many relationships are you going to let your bad temper destroy? Just how many bottles do you have to go through before you find the answer is not at the bottom of any of them? How much debt do you need before you really start to feel better about yourself? How many lives are you going to let your judgmental attitude devastate? How long are you going to isolate yourself with pornography instead of investing in real intimacy? Where might Jesus be pressing on brokenness in your life so that you can see the beauty of his grace? Don't ignore it. That's where he's going to meet you, with grace. See, in this story of this woman at the well, we see that when God's grace and mercy collide with our shame and guilt, it's messy, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Jesus knows everything you've ever done, things that some of you have lied to my face about. He knows. I don't have to. I can tell you about his grace. He gives it. But get this, Jesus knows all this, but he wants to make sure you know that his grace is greater than anything you have done. Anything. So the worst thing that you could do, The worst thing that you could do this morning is walk away from this message and run away from God, thinking that He is chasing you down to get something from you you think you owe Him, when in reality, He's pursuing you to give you something you could never afford. When God is chasing you, it's because He has grace to pour into your life. And it is more beautiful than our brokenness. God's grace is more forgiving than your guilt. It's more beautiful than our brokenness. But it's also more redemptive than all our regrets. Now, growing up, there was one surefire way to know that you're in trouble. The full three-name address from your parents. Aaron, Gabriel, Jeffrey. Oh no, buckle up, put on an extra pair of underwear or something. This is going to be bad. I had one of those moments. See, I used to spend a lot of time at home alone. I was the last kid left at home, and Mom and Dad had jobs, so summer became adventure time for me. I could do whatever I wanted around the house. It was awesome. And usually, bored teenager, home alone, bad mix. Especially when his favorite series was Home Alone. So I found some PVC pipe, some duct tape, and some nails. Loving Home Alone, loving survival shows, and being an outdoorsy guy, I was like, awesome, I got a blowgun. There it is. Put it all together. But I was also lazy, and I didn't want to go outside. So I found a target in the house. Just so happened to be the stairwell. And, well, one day, you know, I covered it up. It was good. Mom and Dad had no clue until one day I heard, Aaron, Gabriel, Jeffrey. Man, my heart was in my shoes when I heard that, because I knew, oh no, Mom found out. And if you go to my parents' house today, you can still see the holes in that stairwell where I had made that my target, because it was just cool, right? But there was immediate regret and shame. And look, whenever we encounter God, there's immediate regret and shame because we know He found the dart holes. Because I could pull the darts out. I didn't realize when you pull them out, there's still going to be a hole there. Man, there are some times that we do things in life and there's still going to be damage left. And if we're not careful, that covers us in regret and shame. So let me ask you, what regrets are you hiding this morning that you think are unforgivable, that you can't undo? See, there was someone there later on in this story that needed to hear that message to the woman at the well. His name was Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who on the night Jesus was betrayed and crucified, Peter, who had said, I would die for you, Jesus, got so scared he denied him three times, once to a little girl. I mean, shame. Regret. And immediately, as soon as he figured out what he had done, because Jesus had predicted this, and the rooster crows, and Peter is now sobbing with regret and brokenness over what he had done to his Savior. Peter needed to hear this story. Because after Jesus resurrected, Peter needed to see what he had told the woman at the well. Because after Jesus rose again from the dead, he and Peter have a conversation. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of God, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And this seems like a really confrontational conversation, doesn't it? Do you really? Really, really? Really, really, really? And there is a lot going on in this conversation that I wish we had time to unpack. But what I want you to see is three. How many times had Peter denied Jesus? Three times. And Jesus now says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. I've got a purpose for you. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend to my sheep. I have a plan for you. Yeah, I know you denied me three times. But now here you are saying you love me three times. By the way, Peter would go on to become a major leader in the New Testament church as one of the apostles. See, this illustrates something to us that we don't have to be trapped in regret. Yes, regret is often where grace finds us, but that's not where it keeps us. Jesus still has a great plan for Peter because grace has the power to redeem regret. You know there are people walking around this world that have a no regrets tattoo right here? To which I point and go, isn't that one of them? You can't undo that one. It's there forever. Like, I'm sure you could cover it up, but or like cross it over and respell it on top of it, but nobody wants to see that. No regrets. Well, reality is we don't ever have that problem. Now, you need to understand something. There's a difference between regret and shame. Regret says, yes, I did something wrong. I did something that was bad, that was evil, that was wicked, something that cost my Savior his life, something that took him to the cross and held him there. And there is a place for regret in the Christian's life. But then there's shame, and that's very different. Shame says, I am bad. I am not valuable. I am worthless. Reality is, God says, you're worth dying for. You are highly prized. Grace is proof of that, that you are not trapped and identified just by your sin. You are now identified by the grace that God has lavished on you. It is more redemptive than our regrets. We often respond to regret that keeps us from grace in at least five ways that I can think of. Rationalization. I've got a good reason for doing what I did. Or justification. So-and-so did something to me, so that means I have to do this. Well, here's the problem. If we play that blame game, the chain has to stop somewhere. Because if all they're doing is something bad to you and you do something bad to others, well, maybe somebody did something bad to them that caused them to do that bad thing to you. And you trace this back all the way back, and yes, we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve. But eventually, somebody has to bear the ultimate blame. You are responsible for your decisions. There are chain breakers in our midst where something was done to you and you said, that's the last time it's going to happen to someone in my life. I'm not going to do it. Maybe it was an abusive parent. Maybe it was a relationship that went awry from infidelity. Maybe it was just something at work where somebody was manipulative or took advantage of you and you go, I'm not going to do that to my fellow coworkers. I'm going to be better than that. Or maybe there's comparisons, which, by the way, have you ever noticed, you know, I'm not a murderer. There's always comparison to somebody that's worse than you. Yeah, but there's also somebody better than you. Always. Comparison doesn't work. There's always going to be someone better. Or distraction, where you keep yourself so busy that you don't have time to think about your regrets. You don't have time to think about your brokenness and your guilt. So you never really have time to come to grips with the grace of God. That's one of the things I love. We're going to be doing communion this week. One of the things I love about communion is it forces you to take some time to think about that. I love it. Those of you at home, you're missing out. That is a beautiful time for this. And then there is escapism, where you take that distraction to an extreme. You numb yourself to those things through self-medication, through experiences. Look, you can either respond to regrets in your life like Peter, who God redeemed and made a powerful leader, used greatly for the sake of the gospel. Or you can respond to regret like Judas. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, when he realized what he had done, when he came to himself, the Bible says, literally came to his senses where he was like, wait a second, what did I just do? Was so filled with regret and shame that he took his own life. He allowed it to destroy him. instead of going to the Savior and finding grace, like Peter did. Remorse leads to repentance. Our regrets lead to remorse, but remorse is meant to lead us to repentance. That's the right response when confronted with your sin, is to come to the grace, because guess what? You will never find it lacking. Grace is like an ocean. Your worst sin is a thimble compared to what grace is capable of pouring in on you, what God's grace is capable of pouring on you. God's grace won't leave you there. He won't leave you in remorse and regret. That's where God's grace will find you. And if it's found you there this morning, please don't leave today. We sang, come to the altar. That's these steps. This is the altar. This is where we connect with God. No, it's not a place. You could do this at your couch. You could do this here at church. But that's what this place is for us to connect to God. But we can't just sit with human grief, because godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Grace is the power of God to redeem our regrets. Grace is greater than anything you have done. We're going to take some time for communion. But if you would look at your outline in the bulletin, maybe you haven't filled out any of the blanks yet. There's at least one I do not want you to leave without filling, and that's the very bottom one. There's going to be a blank. Grace, a greater than sign. No, that's not just an arrow. I totally learned something with this that I had forgotten from math class. Grace is greater than blank. And in that blank, I want you to write something that in your mind connects to your greatest regret. The thing that plagues you and makes you feel guilty or shamed. Maybe it's a word. Maybe it's a name. Maybe it's a date. And I just want to take us to take some time to think about that over the next couple minutes. Because let me ask you with this. Will you let your past, your mistakes, your guilt, your brokenness, and your regrets, will you let them destroy your life? Or will you let them become trophies of God's grace? As I said, you walk into my parents' house, that stairwell has still got some of the holes and the marks, but there's something covering them now. A little wood putty in each of those holes, stained as an act of grace. My parents could have been a whole lot more harsh on me than, you're going to fix that. They could have. That was stupid and dangerous. But that's a trophy of grace now. That God is willing to take that thing that you broke and make it whole. Grace is greater. You haven't done anything horrible enough for grace to not be able to cover it. There's nothing so big in your life that grace is not bigger. There is no darkness that grace cannot illuminate in your life. There is no dishonor that grace cannot dignify. Nothing. Grace is greater. I want you to think about something in preparation for next week. Okay, grace is greater than anything I've done. What about those things that have been done to me? Is grace enough to cover those things that someone has done to me? Some of you have been wounded. Some of you have been broken. Some of you have been abused and mistreated. Is grace enough for that? The whole reason grace was necessary in the first place was because we broke God's law. And this is what Paul says in his letter to the Romans chapter 5. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul, who called himself the chief sinner, the worst sinner, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Friend, let me tell you, Maybe you came in here this morning afraid of what you would hear, afraid that God would judge you. There is grace, far more grace than you could ever need. Come to Him. I do encourage you to connect with the Whites. I'm excited for them spreading the grace of God to countless in Uganda, the opportunity that they have with the Sudanese refugee camp. That's an impact around the world. That's great. And what they're able to do. Connect with them, please. But if you need to stay here and just come to grips with the grace of God in your life, sanctuary will stay open. Nobody's going to force you out. That's what we're here for. I mean, for crying out loud, it's in our name. Please don't leave without coming to grips with the grace of God, because grace is greater. May you go in peace.